The following message, titled God Justifying, was based on Romans 8, verses 33 and 34. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, November 24, 2013, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Calvin Walden, pastor of Reformed Baptist Church of Glenawee in Adrian, Michigan.
Well, it is good to have the opportunity to be with you this day and to have the opportunity of opening the Word of God to you. It's been good to renew my fellowship with Dr. Bob. I don't think people realize how important I was with regard to helping him in his writing. He wrote on all my papers that I wrote in the academy in order to correct them. And I think once I graduated, he missed writing, and so now he's doing it, and I trust we'll all benefit from that. But I just wanted you to know the role that I played in Dr. Bob's writing back in the academy. I still have those papers and those notes, so I just wanted to set that before you. No, it's good, and I'm glad we could have this time together. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8. I want to read in your hearing starting in verse 31, and we will read through the end of this chapter. The focus of our attention primarily this morning will be on verses 33 and 34. Romans chapter 8, let's begin at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sakes we are put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to the slaughter. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray together once again and ask God to help us in opening his word. Father, again, we thank you for your word. And we pray that you would come and by your Spirit, you would minister unto us through that word. You know us all together. And so we pray that you would make the word of God effective in our hearts and lives. Father, we pray that we would have dealings with you and that you would not leave us alone, but come and have dealings with us through your word. For these things we do pray in Christ's name. Amen. One might imagine the Apostle Paul sitting at his desk and writing this letter to the church at Rome. And when we come to chapter 8, it is a glorious chapter that the Apostle Paul puts in the midst of this letter. It is a chapter that begins with the reality that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it is a chapter that ends with the reality that nothing will separate us from the love of God. And one might imagine as the Apostle Paul is writing this letter And he begins to just contemplate the work of God in Christ Jesus to a group of people that were so undeserving. And as he's writing, he is giving thought to what Christ has accomplished in the life of every true believer. And therefore he begins by speaking about their liberation in Christ there in verse 2. He goes on to speak about the redemption that we have in Christ in verse 3. And as he's writing the letter, he thinks about the transformation that has taken place in the lives of these people, verses 4 and following. And then that leads him to think about the obligation that they have being found in Christ, there in verse 12. And as he's writing along, he thinks about the work of the Spirit in the lives of God's people and the blessing that that is. And then he thinks about the glory that is yet to be revealed. This wonderful glory that is still before us, that even all creation groans for, and we groan for as the people of God. He thinks about that new heaven and that new earth that awaits us as God's people in Christ Jesus. And then he thinks about how God has a plan and how God is carrying out that plan. It is a plan that he sets before us here in chapter 8, starting in verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And those for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that we would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. He thinks about these wonderful realities. And one might imagine the Apostle Paul, as he's contemplated all these things, sets his pen down on his desk. And as he's pondering these things, one question comes to his mind, and that question is this: what shall we say of these things? These are things that ought to make us excited. These are things that ought to move us. Even Reformed Baptists should be moved over these things that we have in Christ. Paul says, what shall we say of these things? And then, starting in verse 31, he sets before his readers three glorious conclusions. The first conclusion is this: in light of all these things, God is for us. When we think about all these things, what else can we say except God is for us? The second conclusion that he draws is this, and this is the one we're going to open up in greater details here in a moment, but the second conclusion is this: it is God who justifies. And then the third conclusion he comes to is, we are more than conquerors. God is for us. It is God who justifies. And we are more than conquerors. Now this morning, I want you to consider the second of these conclusions with me. And that conclusion is this: it is God who justifies. Verse 33. God is the one who justifies. Paul comes to this conclusion. God is the one who can declare sinful men innocent. Now that's amazing. This term justifies is a legal term, and it is a term that would be used in a courtroom as a man stood before a judge, and the judge looks at this man and declares, "You are innocent of all charges." And the Apostle Paul says that God can look at his people and make this declaration: "You are innocent of all charges." And what's amazing about this is this God is the God who knows us all together. We're not standing before a judge who we might be able to fool. We're standing before a judge who knows you completely. Nothing is hidden from his eyes. And yet, as the people of God, he can look upon us and say, innocent of all charges. Now, on occasions, I go to the jail in Lenawee County. And it's amazing to me how many men will come up to me at the jail and want to declare before me their innocence. It's amazing to me how many so-called innocent men we put in jail, at least if you listen to their testimony. And they want to plead their case before me. But that does them no good. I am not their judge. And even if I was convinced they were innocent, I do not have the wherewithal to go to the sheriff and say, "I believe this man's innocent." And the sheriff looks at me and says, "Well, if you think so, let's let him out." Won't work. Because I don't know their case. I don't know these men. So I can't make that declaration. God, who knows us, can declare that we are a people who are not guilty. That's the conclusion that the Apostle Paul draws. Now, as we consider this together, I want you to notice two things with me. The first thing I would have you notice is the challenge confronting this conclusion. The challenge confronting this conclusion. Look at the text. Notice it says, "Who will bring a charge against God's elect?" And then in verse 34, "Who is the one who condemns?" The Apostle Paul sets before us this challenge. Is there anyone who could say against us as the people of God, this conclusion must not be true? How in the world can God ever look at us and declare us to be innocent of any wrongdoing? And are there those who may rise up and challenge that verdict? And the answer to that question is, yes, there are some who may stand up and challenge that verdict. There may be other individuals, other people who might rise up and say, "How in the world can God ever declare you to be innocent?" I know you. I know what you've done. I know of your life. How can God ever declare you innocent? In fact, let me give you an example. Look over to Romans or Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Here in this chapter, we have the conversion of Saul, that one who later became known as the Apostle Paul. And here we have set before us the testimony of Paul's conversion. But if you start at the beginning of verse, or at the middle of verse 19, we read these words. Now for several days, he was with the disciples who were in Damascus. And immediately, he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, he is the Son of God. All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who call on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priest? Here were some charges leveled against Saul. Saul goes to the synagogue, and the Word of God tells us he begins to proclaim Jesus. And he's beginning to say he is the Son of God. And the people stand back in amazement. Are you saying that guy's a Christian? You must be kidding me. Do you know what that guy's life was like? He was the one who came among us who desired to bind us. He's the one who came to Jerusalem for one purpose, to destroy those who call upon the name of Christ. And now he claims to be a Christian? Are you kidding me? He claims to be one of the children of God who God declares innocent? That guy? Sometimes that happens. It may happen to some of us here. Some people who may have known us in our pre-conversion days may look at us and say, are you kidding me? You think God's going to declare you innocent? Aren't you the same person that used to do this and used to do that? And some of us may have to hang our heads in shame and say, yes, I'm sorry to say that was me. And you think God's going to declare you innocent? And lay a charge against God's elect. And some of us maybe would have to admit, and we are the chief of sinners. But as a child of God, one day God will declare me innocent. He declares me innocent now. But that challenge will come even from some who even profess the name of Jesus. And then look at a passage like Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 3. Here in Zechariah chapter 3, we see someone else who would lay a charge against God's elect. Zechariah 3, starting in verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. And standing before the angel of the Lord, he spoke and he said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. And again he says to him, see that I have taken your iniquity away from you and clothed you in festal robes. Then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. And so they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. Here we're told that Satan is the one who may accuse. Satan is the one who makes the accusation. We read that he did it toward Joshua, the high priest. This guy? You're going to declare him innocent? Look at his filthy robes. His garments are filthy. But our Lord comes along and says, take off the filthy robes and put on festal garments, party clothes. Clean him up. Yes, at one time he stood clothed in filth. But now he's clothed by the angel of the Lord, which is a reference to Christ. And having Christ's righteousness now on, he can be declared innocent by Almighty God. But Satan will come along and make the accusation. You think God will declare you innocent in light of the filth that you've been a part of? The charge will come. It may come from other people. It may come from Satan himself. Or there's one other who may lay a charge against us. You know who that is? Ourselves. We know us. We know who we are. In 1 John chapter 3 and verses 18 to 21, we read these words, little children, let us love not with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our hearts before him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our own hearts. And knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. There are times when our own hearts will condemn us. When we'll say to ourselves, how in the world can a guy like me ever be declared innocent before God? Because I know me. My heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. I know the battle that I fight daily with my own flesh. How can I ever stand before God and be declared innocent? How could that be? You see, the Apostle Paul recognized that we are all sinners. It's the one thing we all have in common. There may be a lot of things that make us different from one another. I'm from the Midwest. You're not. You may have lots of money. I don't. You may have a PhD. I don't. There's a lot of things that make us different from one another. Academically, socially, ethnically, we may be different from one another, but the one thing we all have in common is that we've all sinned. We all stand as sinners before God. And Paul has made that abundantly clear, starting in chapter 1 and verse 18 and going through chapter 3 and verse 20. And he tells us, in light of our sin, we deserve God's wrath. In Romans 1 and verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We all stand as guilty sinners before God and rightfully deserve the wrath of God. If I got from God exactly what I deserve nothing more than His wrath because I'm a sinner. So how in the world, Paul, could you conclude that God can declare any of us innocent, not guilty before Him? How can you make that conclusion, knowing that we're all sinners and deserve to be condemned. Well, that's the challenge. That's the challenge to Paul's conclusion. But now notice secondly with me the reasons that support Paul's conclusions or conclusion. The reason that supports Paul's conclusion. And here I want you to notice two things with me. First of all, I want you to consider with me what this conclusion is not based upon, and then what is this conclusion based upon? So first of all, Paul, you make this conclusion. It is God who justifies. Now, on what does he not base that? Well, first of all, he does not base that reality on the fact that he had never sinned. Paul's not saying, God will declare me innocent because I've never done anything wrong. I've never sinned against God. How can he lay a charge against me? How can he declare me guilty if I've never done anything wrong? Well, Paul's not saying he's never done anything wrong. In fact, Paul's testimony is that he was a sinner. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, it says, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save you sinners. No, that's not what he says. He says Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I'm the chief. I get top billing. I am a sinner. Go back to Romans chapter 7, where the Apostle Paul acknowledges his ongoing struggle with sin. Paul would declare himself to be a sinner. I'm reminded of that tax collector in Luke chapter 18. Remember, he goes to the temple to pray, and when he gets to the temple to pray, we read that he stood at a distance away. There was a sense of unworthiness. Instead of like the Pharisee who would stand up for everyone to see, this guy could hardly make it inside the temple because he had a sense of his own unworthiness. And then we read that the second thing is he would not lift up his eyes. And when you think of somebody who is unwilling to look at you in the eye, you think of somebody that's usually feeling a sense of his own guilt. Those of us who have children might know of those times when they've done something wrong and you bring them into the room and you say, what did you do? And what do? They look at you in the eye and they go, I don't know what you're talking about. And you say, hey, look me in the eye. And you're like, I don't want to look you in the eye. I know I'm guilty. That's what this tax collector could not so much as lift up his eyes. There was a sense of guilt. And then it says, and he went beating his breast. Which I think would lead us to think that there was a sense of frustration. I don't know what to do. I'm helpless. I am absolutely helpless. So that publican, it looks to me like, was a man who had a sense of his own unworthiness. He felt a sense of his own guilt and shame, and he felt absolutely helpless. So what does he do? He cries out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The Apostle Paul knew he was a sinner. He was guilty. He was unworthy. So when Paul says God justifies, he's not saying, I'm not guilty of any wrongdoing. That's not what he's basing this on. Nor is he basing it on the fact that he has in his own works accomplished a right standing with God. That somehow his own good works have got to the point where they outweigh his bad works, and therefore God will say you're innocent because you have more good works than bad works. as though by his own actions, because of who he is, he has gained a standing with God. Who does that remind you of? That was the Pharisee who came into the temple. Remember, the Pharisee comes out, hey, listen to this, folks, and he begins to pray, but he prays to himself. Lord, you know who I am. I'm not like other people. I'm not a scoundrel. I'm not unjust. I treat people fairly. I'm not an adulterer. In fact, I'm not even like this tax collector. You must be very impressed with me, God. Look at who I am. And look at what I've done. I fast twice a week. I tithe from everything I receive. God, you must be really impressed with what I've done in my life. That Pharisee thought God would declare him innocent because of who he is and what he's done. But our Lord says only one of these two men went home justified, and it was the man who had a sense of his own unworthiness, his guilt and his shame and his helplessness, and he cried out for mercy. That's the man whom God declared innocent. Not the man who thought, I can accomplish a right standing with God by myself, because that doesn't work. If you're here this morning and you think that somehow you can do enough to gain a right standing with God, I have one question for you. What is enough? What's enough? I mean, yes, compared to some drug addict on the street or some prostitute living on the street, you might look pretty good. But what happens if you're standing beside somebody like Charles Spurgeon? Then you may not look as good. So how do you know when you've got enough? And didn't our Lord teach us in Matthew chapter 7 that there are some who one day will stand before Him and say, Lord, consider all that we've done. We've cast out demons in Your names. We've done marvelous works in Your name. And He's going to say, depart from me. I never knew you. Can you imagine the disappointment in some? I thought I'd done enough. I thought I'd accomplished a right standing with God. I thought I would be there. And God will say, depart from me. I don't know you. You're guilty. Can you imagine that disappointment? Again, let me give you another personal illustration, but I think it drives home the point. I have a granddaughter, and we have this place in Jackson, Michigan called The Parlor. It's an ice cream parlor. And they serve ice cream. And when you walk into the parlor, just as you walk in, on the wall, there is something called this, Dare to be Great. Now, it's amazing what we now consider greatness, but that's what it says. Dare to be Great. And what it is, they have this ice cream bowl. I think there are 30 or 40 scoops of ice cream. It costs about $40 or something. But if you can eat it all, you get it for free. And you get your name on the wall. In fact, as you look at the wall, there are two sides. One says attempts. The other says accomplished. There's a lot more people on attempts than there are unaccomplished. Well, we went to this parlor, and my family and I went there, and we ordered ice cream. I mean, their servings are so big. My son and I split a banana split. I mean, that was how big the thing was. But my 5-year-old granddaughter asked for a kitty cup of Blue Moon. And they brought out this kitty cup. It was huge. And my granddaughter began to eat. And she's eating. I could only eat half of my half of banana split. I pushed it aside. My family's all finishing up, and there's my 5-year-old granddaughter still eating and eating. She finally finished the whole bowl. She was a blue, I don't know if you ever know what blue moon is, but it's blue ice cream. She was a blue mess. Blue hands, blue face, blue everything. Now, when we walked in, I explained to her what the wall, she asked about the wall, so she knew about the wall. But anyway, she finished, and I said, "Wow, you ate that whole thing." She, "Yeah, I did." So then someone took her to the restroom to clean her up. And she comes walking out of the restroom, and she looks at the wall. She studies the wall. And finally, she looks up at me and says, "Grandpa, where's my name?" And I said, "What? Where's my name? I finished that huge bowl of ice cream. So why isn't my name on the wall?" And I looked at her, and I was really, I mean, my heart was breaking. Personally, if I had a magic marker, I'd put her name on the wall myself, but I couldn't do that. But I felt so bad because she thought, I mean, for her, those 4 scoops of ice cream were like 40 scoops of ice cream, and she ate it all, and her name ought to be on that wall. And I had to explain to that little 5-year-old sweetheart, that wasn't enough. I know you worked hard and you tried, but it wasn't enough. And listen, if you got a 5-year-old granddaughter, to watch her just, I mean, it tore me up. But it wasn't enough. And so it'll be on that great day. There'll be many who will stand before our Lord thinking, "Where's my name? Where's my name?" And he'll look and he'll say, "Not enough. Not enough. I can't declare you innocent because you have sinned. And it's not enough." And the disappointment when he says, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." So for the Apostle Paul to declare, it is God who justifies, it isn't because he believed he had in himself accomplished enough to be right with God. Would there be anyone here this morning who would think that? Would there be anyone here who you think, "Listen, I'm pretty good. I'm not as bad as other people. I'm here every Sunday, man. And I'm not rebelling against my mom and my dad. I'm a pretty decent kid. Or I'm a pretty decent adult. I've lived a good life. I'm providing for my family. I go to work every day. I come home from work and I take care of things around the home. I'm doing all right. Therefore, God will declare me innocent, won't he?" And on that day, you're going to say, "Where's my name?" And he's going to say, "It's not in here. It's not here. You're guilty. Depart from me." So what does he base this conclusion on? What does he base it on? Well, again, going back to Romans chapter 8, he tells us. Notice what he says. He said, "God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns?" And then he says, here's our answer. "Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather was raised, and who is at the right hand of God and who intercedes for us." Paul, on what basis can you make this conclusion that God will declare his people innocent of all wrongdoing? How do you come to that conclusion? And Paul says, here's the answer. Christ and Christ alone. The conclusion that I'm drawing is based and rooted and resting in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The hymn writer said, "No condemnation, now I dread. Jesus and all in Him is mine." That's how I come to this conclusion. Christ and Christ alone. Toplady wrote these words in his hymn, "The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hid all my transgressions from view. God will declare His people innocent because our sins are hid in Christ and Christ alone." And how did that happen? Well, Paul tells us. Paul sets before us four realities of Christ and His work on behalf of His people. Number one, he says, He died. He died. Christ drank the cup of wrath that we deserved. Christ took our sins upon Himself. He was our substitute. He bore our sins in Himself on the tree. Christ took the wrath of God on our behalf. He mentions that in verse 32 of chapter 8. "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all." God the Father spared not His own Son, not even the teeniest part of His wrath. It was all poured out upon Him. He took the wrath that we deserve. He died there on the cross. He was an innocent man. How did an innocent man die? He did no wrong. It's because of our sin that we die. How did Christ, who knew no sin, die? He took our sins. He became sin for us. He took the wrath that we deserve. He paid the penalty for our sins. He died. Secondly, He was raised. He is raised. And Christ's resurrection is proof that God accepts the payment of Christ on our behalf. How do we know that God will accept Christ and His payment on our behalf? How do we know that God will accept it? The resurrection is demonstration of that. The resurrection cries out, "The payment is paid in full for my people." No, there's nothing better than getting a receipt that says, "Paid in full. Paid in full." Someone has used this illustration. They said, imagine the mortgage on your home. Now, some of you might take a whole lot. We can quickly imagine a mortgage on our home. And imagine someone coming up and saying, "I want to pay the mortgage for you. I'm going to pay it off." And you're like, "Are you serious? Really?" And he says, "Yeah, come on, let's go to the bank." So, okay, so you're excited. You're going to the bank to have your mortgage paid off. And you walk in the bank and the banker greets you and he says, "What can I do for you?" And you say, "Hey, he wants to pay off my mortgage." And the banker says, "Okay, here's what much you owe." And you look and the man's writing out a check. And you get a little more excited. "Man, this is really happening. He's going to pay off my mortgage. My debt's going to be paid. This is great." And you get a little bit more excited. And then he rips out the check and he hands it to the banker. And the banker walks back to the back and he begins to work out some paperwork. And you're thinking, "Man, this is wonderful." But then the banker comes up and hands you a piece of paper. He says, "There you go." And you take the paper and there you read it. "Paid in full." And then you really, because now you got the, it is paid. No more payment. It's done. And that's what the cross. Christ went to the cross, and that was amazing. He says, I'm willing to pay the price. And He gave His life. But when He came out of that tomb, it declared, paid in full. Nothing else needs to be paid. That's why we can come to the conclusion, God will justify, declare his people innocent, not because of what they've done or who they are, but because of his Son and the work of Jesus Christ. And so he died. He is raised. But then it says he's now seated at the right hand of God. That's a place of great honor, place of acceptance. And Christ is now there at that place of supreme honor. He's there where he's ruling and reigning over all things. And then it says, and he intercedes for us. He pleads on behalf of his people. Hebrews 9 and verse 24, for Christ did not enter into a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, and now appears in the presence of God for us. He now appears in the presence of God for us. And when someone comes along that wants to make an accusation, that guy's going to be declared innocent? Jesus looks over at God the Father and says, see my hands, see my feet. I've paid the price. That's how God can declare man innocent. I've paid the payment. And he intercedes for us. We read in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6, and I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain. Standing between us and God is the slain lamb, declaring payment paid. And therefore, God can declare us innocent. Again, the hymn writer said, five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. So Paul says, listen, in light of all that Christ has done, I've come to this conclusion. God can justify. How? Through Christ and Christ alone. My hope, I trust your hope, is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And for some of us who we've been converted for years. By the grace of God, we've known him for many years. But you know what? At the end of the day, I still only have one hope of being declared innocent before God. And that's found in Christ and Christ alone. We need to preach this to ourselves every day. Christ is it. Can you say that by God's grace, you stand before God an innocent man or woman? Can you say that? I trust many of us can. Not because of anything we've done, but because of what Christ has done on our behalf. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the work of your Son. We're thankful that our hope is in Christ and Christ alone, that he became sin for us, that one who knew no sin. We thank you that now through faith, we can be clothed in a righteousness that is not our own, the righteousness of your dear Son, Jesus Christ. Father, how we would pray for some who may be here who do not have this hope. They're hoping that they might be declared innocent by God, but their hope is based upon their own activity, upon their own identity. And Father, we pray that they would see the foolishness of that because we're all sinners and deserve the wrath of God. And even our righteousness is as filthy rags in his sight. Show them that truth and show them the Savior and lead them to the Savior this morning. And Father, for some of us who perhaps by your grace have known you for many years, May we never lose the wonder of what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. May that never, ever become commonplace. But may we stand amazed. Amazing love. How can it be? How can it be? And so, Father, may we be a people who are very, very thankful for what Jesus Christ has done. And now we pray that you would take your word and use it in the lives of all of us gathered in this place as we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.